Let's take our Bibles in this session and go to Colossians chapter 1 again. We finished a rather dynamic and rather descriptive section of the preeminence of Christ, that how all things in the church consist of Him. All things were established by Him. And that He is the preeminent one. He's the prominent one. Let's remember that Jesus Christ has done a perfect and complete work on behalf of all of us. He has really done it on behalf of all mankind, but there is a question of whether people are going to receive Him by their freedom of will. But those of us that have believed concerning Him have a perfect work, and this work should not be subtracted from, nor does it need to be added to. It's complete. It is a perfect work. And Jesus Christ is superior to all others, you know, with, of course, the only exception being God Himself. So at the end of Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul writes by revelation, whereunto, and that refers back to the goal of presenting every man perfect, or every man fully mature in Christ Jesus, unto this end I also labor, striving according to His working which worketh in me out mightily. This word striving is a great word in the Greek, agonizomai. It means to contend or to compete in a contest. And if you're going to contend or compete in a contest, you have to give your all, don't you? And that was certainly the example of the Apostle Paul. He disciplined himself, he committed himself, he focused his all of his talents and abilities and energies, which were considerable, unto presenting every man fully mature in Christ Jesus. He contended in a contest according to God's working, which worked in him mightily. Now, this word striving is repeated in a noun form in the next verse as we move into chapter 2. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. So the word conflict is the noun form of the verb striving in verse 29. For I would that ye knew what great contention, or how much I fought for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. This is good indication that Paul never went to Colossae. Now, it's a point of contention. As we open this particular class, some people think he must have been at Colossae. But here it's referring to these people at Colossae and Laodicea as not having seen his face in the flesh. These two cities are cities of the region of Phrygia. And every time that I teach on Phrygia, I really don't want to mention anything about how cold it is there. But in Colossians chapter 4, it says in verse 16, and when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans. These two cities were not very far apart, maybe 15, 20 miles apart. And that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Now, it's an interesting thing to read about an epistle from Laodicea. There is no known epistle from Laodicea. But with most probability, this is referring to the epistle to the Ephesians. Remember that Ephesians has the address to the saints which are in Christ Jesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Well, excuse me, let's read it. Better quote it right if I'm going to quote it. It says, Paul, an apostle, Ephesians 1:1, of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, but many of the texts found say to the saints which are at blank, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. So very possibly by the time Colossians was written, that blank had been filled in as being Laodicea. So God wants his people to read the church epistles, very simply. So, you know, and these epistles, as you can see very clearly from 4:16, were encyclical. In other words, they were passed around from church to church. So there's a mention of Colossae and the saints at Laodicea, and how much Paul labored, how he worked hard, and how he competed like an athlete would compete at the highest level for these people who had yet to see him in the flesh, that they might stand fully mature. And here, verse 2 of Colossians 2 says that your hearts might be comforted. Boy, isn't that wonderful? That your hearts might be comforted. Or when some translations, encouraged. That your hearts might be encouraged, being knit together in love. You know, we are spiritually united. We all have the same spirit. We all have the same God, the same Lord. But that our hearts, you know, the innermost part of our being, might be knit together in love. Now, for this to occur, it takes the practice of God's word. And unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God. And then King James says, and of the Father, and of Christ. The words, the Father, are not in the Greek text. This could be rendered to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God concerning Christ. What a wonderful verse. What a wonderful goal of Paul's working hard, of Paul's contending in the contest. That the believers' hearts might be comforted, might be encouraged, being knit together, you know, very, very closely, in love, and unto all riches of the fullness of understanding. This word understanding is the Greek word synesis, which has the sense of rivers coming together, rivers flowing together. And that's where understanding comes from, is you might get, you know, an aspect of truth that you begin to understand, and then you get another bit over here that you start to understand, and then as you understand more and more, that those different threads or different rivers, so to speak, start flowing together so that you really get it, so that you start to see it, so that you start to see your life in light of Christ, that you start to see your life in light of the one body, of who you really are. This is what Paul worked towards. This is what God's great desire is for the church, that our hearts be comforted, encouraged, that they're knit together in love, unto all riches of the full assurance of that understanding, where it all comes together, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God concerning Christ, in whom, in Christ, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, Colossians is more doctrinal in nature than Philippians. Philippians was concerning practical error, and it's very practical information. As we'll see here, particularly in Colossians chapter 2, the things that are being addressed are more doctrinal in nature. And one of the things that's stated very clearly is that in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So do you need additional information as a believer outside of Christ? If in him are hid all treasures of wisdom and knowledge, then the thing for us to do is to get to know him, to get to know his perfect work, to get to know the mystery of God concerning Christ. You know, Christ is our sufficiency. He has done a perfect work on our behalf. But yet, as we'll see, what was happening at Colossae and as what's happened in the history of Christendom is that people were coming along and saying, well, you need additional information. You need stuff outside of Christ. That's not really the full story, and here's some stuff that that I have that you haven't been taught, and you need this. Well, this is what is going to be corrected very wonderfully, very perfectly by God in this particular chapter. Well, it says in verse 4, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." You know, "This I say to you, that in Christ are hid all treasures of wisdom and knowledge." And you need to know that, lest somebody's going to come along and seduce you from God's word. Somebody's going to deceive you. Somebody's going to beguile you with enticing words or with persuasive arguments. I think of Ephesians chapter 4. Let's go there for a second. Verse 14. "That ye henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine." You know, that would be doctrinal error. "By the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive." You know, there are people out there that have these really enticing words, these really persuasive arguments, but really their intent and their effect is seduction. It's beguiling. It's seducing you from the gospel of the word. So grow up. Don't let it happen. "For though I am absent in the flesh..." We read earlier, he hadn't been there, "for I'm not with you physically, yet am I with you in the spirit." You know, Paul, by his prayer life, Paul, by his operation of the manifestations, you know, Paul, heart-wise, was with the Colossians in the spirit. And then it says, "joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your believing in Christ." Now, you could read verse 5 to say, you know, that the church was in order, that everything was, you know, proper in its arrangement, and that the believers were steadfastly believing. Well, this is a correctional epistle. Perhaps verse 5 can be better understood as this is how Paul pictured the believers there. This is Paul's prayer request, as he would be with them in the spirit, say, by praying for them upon every remembrance. Well, what would be his object of prayer? His object of prayer would be beholding your order, you know, that things are in good order. This is his prayer request. And the steadfastness of your believing in Christ. That they, you know, he saw them, he pictured them, he worked hard in his prayer life, and now in, you know, his words to them and his activities, so that they could steadfastly continue in believing concerning Christ. And then verse 6, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord," which they did, of course, in the new birth, "so walk ye in him." This is how you get on the grow. This is how you mature. You know, you realize what you've received in the new birth. As ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, you know, we've made him Lord. You received the gift of Holy Spirit as a result. Well, now walk ye in him. You know, we need to practically apply. We need to walk in the Spirit that we received when we receive Christ Jesus the Lord. Verse 7, "rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith," established in right believing, "as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." And again, I think you can see this section certainly has application to Paul's prayer life. And now it's being stated by Revelation as things for these believers to achieve to, being rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, you know, made strong in right believing, "as ye have been taught," they've been taught God's word, "abounding therein with thanksgiving." Verse 8, "beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit." Verse 4, was a warning that a man, you know, referring to a human, and really, you know, referring to human wisdom and human knowledge, That a man would seduce you with enticing words or with persuasive arguments. Now it says, beware lest any man spoil you. The word spoil means capture you, you know, like enslave you. Beware lest any man take you captive through philosophy and vain deceit. You know, what's philosophy? It's man's thinking, isn't it? You can become a doctor of philosophy, and when you become a doctor of philosophy in our day and time, you get the degree PhD, you know, which maybe stands for piled higher and deeper, huh? Certainly in this context it does. Beware lest any man spoil you, take you captive through philosophy, you know, all man's enticing words and persuasive arguments, and vain deceit. And vain deceit just refers to, you know, words of no profit, you know, empty arguments, empty words that are deceiving, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. So here is the correction. You know, here is the fight that's going on. It's doctrinal in nature. What we read about the believers at Philippi was that their error was more practical. They had kind of got worn down and, you know, a little selfish and lost the joy of serving. But here, this is addressing, you know, doctrines, teachings that would take people away from Christ. You know, really, how you can sum this up is through man's religion. You know, man thinking that, you know, the work of Jesus Christ isn't complete, isn't perfect, isn't sufficient. So you got to add to it some of man's thinking. Well, you know, I know that Jesus Christ was a good guy, and, you know, that Paul, he's a powerful speaker. But you also need to learn this. You also need to learn, you know, some of the things that I've learned through the mystery religions, or some of the things that I've learned about life from my great experience. And then they got real flowery, persuasive arguments that really is trying to add to the perfect work of Jesus Christ. Well, we don't need anything added to that, nor anything detracted from it. And really, what behind those arguments is saying that, oh, you guys are lacking. You know, you don't really know. You haven't really been taught. You know, you don't really understand. And you need this additional human wisdom. So God says, beware, lest any man capture or spoil you, take you away as booty through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments or the elements of the world, and not after Christ. This just shows the spiritual battle that's going on is a battle of words. We should know that from going back and reading the temptation of the serpent in Genesis chapter 3. It's a fight about words. See, here the words are represented as enticing words in verse 4. The words are represented as philosophy and vain deceit in verse 8. The traditions of men. You know, man, this just gets into the whole realm of religion, of what man thinks about God. You know, what man's philosophy, man's theology is all about. All that junk that just takes people away from Christ. After the elements of the world, you know, worldly wisdom, and not after Christ. And now look at verse 9. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. How? Bodily. In Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, this word Godhead is sort of, in light of the centuries of Trinitarian doctrine that is part of this philosophy, vain deceit, elements of the world. In light of that, the word Godhead can be somewhat confusing to an uninstructed believer. It can just simply be rendered head God. It's not talking about, you know, one portion of a three-headed God. Another wonderful translation of Godhead is the word divine nature. You know, theos meaning God or divine. Divine nature. So in Christ dwells all the fullness of the divine nature bodily. Is Christ lacking anything? You know, he's got all the fullness of the head God dwelling in him. All the fullness of the divine nature, lacking nothing. And then verse 10 says, "And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." If all the fullness of the divine nature dwells in Christ, and we are complete in Christ, then are we lacking anything? But these false teachers are coming along saying, oh, you really need additional information. You know, there's more to it than just Christ. Well, you know, this is being written to keep them from getting seduced by those enticing, beguiling words. Some of you might be familiar that there are different conjugations in some of these biblical languages. One of the translation renders verse 10, I guess taken from the Aramaic, that ye are completely, completely, absolutely complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. So Jesus Christ is above all principality and power, and we are completely, completely, absolutely complete in him. All the fullness of the divine nature dwells in Christ, and it now dwells in you and in me, because it's God in Christ in each one of us. So we're lacking nothing. Now, verse 11 says, "In whom, in Christ, also are ye circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." You know, this is our identification with Christ. This is what certainly was laid out very foundationally, very wonderfully in the book of Romans. That the body of our sins has been taken away in Christ. Those dead works have been taken away in his circumcision, because now we're identified with that. And, you know, that's a complete work on our behalf, handling the old nature. And then verse 12, if it's not great enough that it was taken away, here it says, "buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the believing of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead." So our old man was circumcised with him, was crucified with him, was buried with him, and now we've been raised unto newness of life. Just like Jesus Christ was raised up from the dead, well, we've been raised up to a new nature. And again, this is a perfect, complete work. Doesn't need any additional work by mankind. Jesus Christ did it all for each one of us. "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened, hath he made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." You know, isn't it interesting that one of the major so-called Christian denominations teaches that it's necessary for you on a regular basis to continue to confess your sins, and that for you to be forgiven, for you to be cleansed, that it's based on your works. I mean, that, you know, this is religion. In other words, Jesus Christ didn't really cleanse you from all your sins. You haven't really been forgiven from all your sins. You've still got to work for it. You know, it's slick. It's enticing. You know, a lot of people fall for it. A lot of people will go and spend an hour sitting in a pew on Sunday and be told what lousy sinners they are. You know, that they've got to repent, and they've got to continue to repent, and they've got to stay faithful, or they're going to lose their salvation. All of that junk that comes in the form of so-called doctrine, but it's really doctrinal error. It's really man's thinking, man's religion. You know, God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you all trespasses. And if he's forgiven you all trespasses, then they're all forgiven. Blotting out, verse 14, the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. There was a practice in the lands and times of the Bible that when a person became a debtor, that at times their debts would be posted publicly. And it would say that, you know, Johnny Jump Up owed, you know, Maggie Muggins, you know, 15 shekels of silver, or, you know, 3 goats and 2 lambs. And, you know, that would be declared, sometimes declared in the form of, you know, an ancient bankruptcy. But then, if a beneficiary, so let's say that the guy who declared bankruptcy, his rich uncle or his dad or his mummy or somebody wanted to come along and help him, they could come along and pay off those debts, get him out of bankruptcy. And so what they would do is that they would take that list of debts and double it over and nail it to that, you know, public place. And it, on the outside, it was written that these debts were forgiven because they're paid for. Well, this is the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. You know, all those debts, all that junk, all the things that we incurred, you know, as part of the first nature, you know, the old nature, which was contrary to us, he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, because he paid the price for all those debts. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. This is referring to Jesus Christ having captured evil principalities and powers. Remember, those are the principalities and powers, part of the evil spirit realm, that try to capture and captivate mankind. Well, Jesus Christ came along and he led captivity captive. He captured those principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And this triumph is something we had back when we studied Corinthians. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, if you might remember, the triumphal procession that would occur after a great victory. It says, verse 14, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and makes manifest the Savior of his knowledge by us in every place." This again, it's that triumphal procession that a victorious army would have through a city after their great victory. And the ones that would be in this parade, in this military parade, would be the victors, the victorious army. And they would oftentimes burn incense and, you know, have great ceremonial celebration. You know, and people would be, you know, rejoicing if they were on the side of the victors, or they would be downcast if they were on the side of the losers. But they would make this triumphal procession through the city. And then it says in verse 15, "For we are unto God a sweet savior of Christ, in them that are saved and them that are perishing." Well, the saved, you know, of course, refers to the Christians. Them that are perishing is referring to the unbelievers. But in the comparison to this triumphal procession, the saved are the victors, the ones that have won the battle. And those that are perishing are the unbelievers that have lost the battle. And what it says, "And to the one we are the savor, the smell of death unto death," because those that are perishing would be in chains. You know, they're the ones that were captive in the war. It's leading to their death, you know, or to their imprisonment. So to the one, when this procession would go through, there'd be this smell of incense, a smell of victory. Unto them, it's the smell of death. And to the other, the savor of life unto life. To the victors, there's a triumphal procession, the celebration of this great victory. Well, this is the same word that's used in Colossians 2:15. And having spoiled or captured principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So unto these captured devil spirits, these defeated devil spirits, Jesus Christ has shown openly the triumph that he has triumphed over them in. You know, they would be a part of them that smell the savior of death, because it's they're perishing. They are defeated. What a complete work Jesus Christ has done. So complete that it says that we are absolutely complete in Christ. It's such a complete work that he has triumphed over the evil spirit realm. It's certainly such a complete work that none of us should detract from it, none of us should take away from it, but that we should grow into its fullness. And certainly it's such a complete work that none of us are lacking, that no man needs to come along and give us additional knowledge from worldly sources to try to add to our body of religious knowledge. No, the work of Jesus Christ is complete. In him, verse 3 again, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so in our next session, we'll continue to see the fullness of the work of Jesus Christ in contrast to the emptiness of man's religion.